Our third speaker this morning is Brother Simon O'Grady from the Tawa New Zealand Ecclesia. The themes for Brother Simon's classes this week is Knowing Our Lord Jesus Christ, His Name and Titles. Today's class is entitled The Christ. Brother Simon.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to take something the size of the earth and we're going to put it into a 45-minute matchbox, because we're going to look at this title of the Christ, the grand title of the Christ. And this title occurs some 570-odd times in the New Testament, and like his other titles, this one refers to a very particular role and a particular function that he's going to hold and that he does hold and that he performs. Now, we're going to divide our session this morning into two parts. For the first, we're going to pretend that we happen to live at the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ, the revealing of him in the gospel record. So we're there at that time. All we have is the Old Testament scriptures, and if that's all we had, what would we understand the Messiah to be? Then in the second part, we're going to lift that restriction and we're going to ask the question, well, if they knew all that, how on earth did they miss him? How come when the long-expected Messiah actually arrived, they had no idea who he was? The way we're going to do that is as follows. We have a number of goals this morning. This is how we're going to proceed. In a moment, first, again, we're going to just quickly scripturally define the role and title of the Christ or the Messiah. Then second, what we're going to do is go back into the Old Testament and we're going to look at the key identifying principles around the anointing. We're going to look at the anointing oil, because that, of course, is where the Messiah is going to be founded. We're going to look at the anointing function as it's set out in the Old Testament. And then finally, in the end, we're going to come right into the New Testament and look what we're going to call Jesus Christ as a nexus, a crossroads, a focal point of the New Testament scripture. So like every title, the key to understanding the Christ, the Messiah, is to understand and find the role that sits underneath the title. Now the term Christ, of course, is a Greek one, and it's a direct equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So let's just take a look at a couple of slides here just to technically define this term in a general way. What we find in the Greek is that it's Christ, of course. Christos comes from the underlying verb krio, meaning to smear or to rub something with oil. So Christ, or the Christos, simply means anointed. In other words, he's someone being smeared or rubbed with oil, is the underlying central idea to the term. When we go to the Old Testament, of course, we find that in the Hebrew, we find the root term sitting underneath Messiah, Mashiach, means to rub with oil. It's also sometimes used for painting. So the term Messiah, and those derived from it, means anointed, someone who's rubbed with oil or someone who's poured oil on them. So that's what anointing means in its very first instance, at its very nub. Now why should that be? Why should the action of taking some oil, some aromatic oil, pouring it on someone's head or rubbing it on, be the underlying idea that sits underneath this title of the Christ? Why should that be? Why is the whole concept of Messiah built on this old and strange and slightly weird practice of pouring oil on someone's head? Why was it that the great hope of the Messiah to national Israel was going to be an anointing? It's very strange when you think about it. Well, the answer must clearly lie back in the Old Testament in the subject of anointing. And whatever the title of Christ the Messiah is going to mean, it's got to be fundamentally linked and founded in the Old Testament subject of anointing. So let's take a look for about the next 10 minutes back in the Old Testament, have a look at anointing and the key substances of that anointing oil. And anointing oil starts back there with olive oil. Olive oil has two main physical properties, scripturally speaking, that drive its symbolic use in scripture. It burns to give light, and it infuses to impart smell. And it's the second one of these that becomes its basis, the physical base for the symbol of the anointing. So olive oil has this amazing ability to infuse smells or tastes into it. So the entire concept of Messiah is going to start here. It's a horn of olive oil infused with aromatic qualities of particular spices, and it's going to all be about smell. That's going to be the focal point. So when we go back to Exodus chapter 30 on the screen, right at the very start, we find there are three main things that were anointed with what Exodus calls the holy anointing oil. There was the tabernacle, then there was the Aaronic priest, and later the king. And Exodus 30 is where we need to go if we're going to start the journey of Messiah. So come with me to Exodus chapter 30, and we'll start our journey of the Messiah looking at this holy anointing oil. Now, as we read this, a key thing to note is that the anointing oil's primary association is with the tabernacle. The fact that it's used for a priest and king is only after its relationship to the tabernacle is established and directly related to that relationship. So the tabernacle and its anointing is the focal point before we get to the king and the priest. Now, you've turned that up, so let's put Exodus 30 on the screen. We've set out here on the screen the key part of Exodus chapter 30 that sets out the holy anointing oil and its ingredients and its instructions. Now, let's do a quick little exercise here. I'll give you a minute to just read that passage on the screen, or if it's too small, in your own Bibles. See if you can identify the key principle we read over and over and over again in the instructions here for the anointing oil. There's a key driving idea and principle over and over again through this text. Go. If you find the principle of holiness, consecration, over and over again. Verse 25, make the oil a holy anointment. It's a holy anointing oil. Verse 29, you will sanctify, the same idea, that it might be most holy. When anyone touches them, they shall be holy. Verse 30, you'll anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Same idea, make them holy. Verse 31, speak to the children of Israel that this shall be an holy anointing oil. Verse 32, upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, neither shall he make it any other like after the compensation. It's holy, it shall be holy to you. So I think the record's trying to make a point to us that there's something about this anointing oil that's consecrating and holy. It's holy, its whole purpose is to impart that holiness to the tabernacle, all its furniture, and its serving priest. It's separate. It means it sits over there, it's special, you don't use it for other things, you don't touch it for other things, and it makes things holy. Anything that touches it has to go over there as well, because now it's holy, sanctified, special. So that's the driving principle of the holy anointing oil. It makes something special and separate. Now this chapter has a number of very important details about holy anointing oil, because you see it tells us in verse 22 to 25 the ingredients and the instructions for making it, and it's very precise and very exact. And it conceals a number of vital points about the Messiah. So in verse 22, moreover, Yahweh spake to Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive hin, and thou shalt make it an holy oil of anointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So on the screen here, we've tried to summarize those five ingredients of the holy anointing oil set out here, all measured very precisely, all according to factors of five. Begins at the top with pure myrrh, 500 shekels weight. That's the most important one. Then there are these two other ingredients. It says half as much cinnamon, calamus, and finally cassia, also of 500 weight. Now, we're not going to go into much detail about exactly what these were, because there are a lot of stuff on this, and I don't think anyone truly really knows what they actually are. But that's not the point of the record. The point is the word derivations of each one of the ingredients. Each ingredient word is metaphorically based on some physical quality of the ingredient, whatever it was. And that's really the point that's being made. So the first thing to note is every one of the four ingredients shares the quality of being sweetly aromatic. They all had a beautiful smell. We'll come back to that in a minute. But see, each ingredient actually had its own physical quality underpinning its word derivation and also the basis of its meaning. So when we come to myrrh, the principal component by which all the others are measured, myrrh has a physical quality of being very bitter to the taste. For that reason, its derivations from mara, bitterness, with a thematic ending up in Mary, whose bitterness is the mother of the promised seed, would be a function of her life. A sword would pierce her own soul also. The sorrow of the Son of Man. It goes through Naomi on the way, who says, call me not Naomi pleasantness, call me Mara, because the Almighty's dealt bitterly with me. So myrrh has a physical quality, but it's also beautifully aromatic, the basis of its inclusion. Then we've got calamus. This is an interesting one because it's the Hebrew korne. Two major places in Scripture, this exact word occurs, but it's not translated as calamus. It's translated branch in one place and reed in the other. It's the word for the branch of the lampstand. And it's the very same reed used in Ezekiel for the measuring of the dimensions of the temple. And it literally means straightness. Then we've got cassia. And the derivation of the term means to be bent or bowed over because it was a physical quality, the tree bark. When you peeled it off and it dried, it would shrivel up and bow over when it dried. So it becomes a representative symbol of worship and obeisance. And indeed, the underlying term is translated as to bow over in worship or obeisance in a number of places. We've got a couple of them on there. And finally, all four aromatic ingredients are added to one hin of olive oil, the one word of God infused with the qualities of four sweet aromatic spices. So that's the holy anointing oil as it's set out. I think you can see without me pointing it out how it's a beautiful little summary of our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, righteous servant depicted in Isaiah of the Lord himself. Now, there's three other key facts we need to see in the text here about the olive oil, the anointing oil, before we go to Messiah himself. The next one's this. It emphasizes that they smell good. There's a sweet aroma or smell. And the word for boson, sweet aroma, occurs three times in the very short description because it's a focal point, you see. Take to the principal spices. That means a sweet aroma. The term spices. Of sweet cinnamon, half so much. Sweet calamus, so emphasizing the beautiful smell. Very important, this quality of smell. Second, notice that it's all measured according to something called the shekel of the sanctuary. That was the measurement of all the components. And third, it was very carefully crafted. It's not just chucked into a cake mixer, push the button. It's a compound after an art of an apothecary. It's, in verse 32, a composition. In verse 33, they compound it. So it's not just olive oil with stuff chucked in it. It's a craft. It's an art. And you've got to have an expert with oils and the ointments in order to put it all together. That's the picture that we're beginning with. Four times we're told it's a careful crafting. So what's the point of all these sweet smells and crafting components? Well, you see, there's another layer of symbology embedded in Scripture, and it's this. Because of the smell incorporation, there's two other incorporated principles, unity and joy. With a sweet smell, the oil becomes something that imparts well-being, and it was used on occasions of joy and of excitement and celebration, so it becomes a symbol of oil, of gladness and joy. Now, coming to Psalm 45, and we'll see how the idea of oil infused with the smell becomes a symbol for an oil of gladness and of joy. Psalm 45. A layer of unity and joy as a thematic in the anointing oil. So in Psalm 45, verse 7 and 8, just look how the holy anointing oil in Psalm 45 is actually called the oil of gladness. And notice how the gladness revolves around the quality of smell. Verse 7 of Psalm 45, "Thou," speaking a prophecy of the Christ, "thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness before God, even thy God, has," here it is, "anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, the ivory palaces whereof they've made thee glad." So, you see, the smell and fragrance is a symbol of joy and happiness. So the anointing oil has these nuances as well. You know, as a negative example, in Ecclesiastes 10, it says that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. So we have a picture of the holy anointing oil here, the sweet work of the apothecary. And when the priest comes in for the anointing, there are dead flies in it, and it stinks. Beautiful passage illustrates there of the connection of the actions and behaviours of someone to the smell of that anointing oil. So that's the oil of gladness. But there's one last thing before we move on, and that is it's precisely measured according to the shekel of sanctuary. So let's go back to Exodus 30. We're going to move through a lot of passages this morning. Back to Exodus 30, because the same chapter explains to us what the principle of the shekel of the sanctuary is. Exodus chapter 30, the shekel of the sanctuary in verse 11. So in Exodus 30 verse 11 it says that God spoke to Moses and said, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, they shall give every man a ransom for his soul to Yahweh when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among thee when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passes among them half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A half shekel is the offering of Yahweh." In verse 15, "The rich don't give more, the poor don't give less than half a shekel when they give an offering to Yahweh," and here's the phrase, "to make an atonement for your soul." So the offering of a shekel, the half shekel, by every individual, the rich no more, the poor no less, was representative of their own life, verse 16. "And the shekel of the sanctuary became a standard weight." It's the measuring stick for every other member of that nation and their lives, their own soul. The anointing oils blended perfectly together in proportions according to the measure of the one life shekel in the sanctuary, the Christ himself, the life and atonement of the sanctuary, the Kodesh, the holy place, the place of separation. So that's the holy anointing oil. That's how it was all made. But what was it used for? Well, it was used for anointing, of course. And we've already seen that its first primary purpose was that whatever it touched, it made holy and consecrated, separated, put over there for whatever purpose the thing was going to have. So let's go back and see what purposes the anointing oil was used for. And we discover that there are three key things that are anointed in Scripture. They are made holy for a purpose. There's the tabernacle, the Aaronic priests, and the king. There is one instance of Elijah being told to anoint Elisha prophet instead, but it's an exception, not the rule. Prophet's a very different concept to Messiah. So we're going to spend a few moments now just looking at these applications, these three anointing processes, and take an example from each of them. So the first is the tabernacle anointed, and that's in Exodus 40. So we're nearly there. So turn over a few pages, Exodus 40, and the anointing, by the anointing oil, of the tabernacle to make it consecrated and holy. So in chapter 40, Moses is about to put the tabernacle together. He's carefully received the instructions, and now he's going to put it together. And in verse 1 of chapter 40, Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, "On the first day, on the first month, you will set up the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses, you're going to put in it the ark of the testimony, cover the ark with a veil, bring in the tables, put them into order, bring in the candlestick, light the lamps, put in the altar of gold, the incense altar, the ark of testimony, put the hangings there and the hangings over there. Verse 6, bring in the altar of burnt offerings. Verse 7, now set the laver between the tent and the altar, and you'll set up the court round about it and the hangings." You see all the picture, it's all being set up, it's all being made, it's now in order, it's all set up. But in verse 9, before it can all be used, Exodus 40 verse 9, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's therein and hallow it, all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. Verse 11, thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. Verse 13, the high priest and his family, you will put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him. He may minister to me in the priest's office. Verse 14, bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. Thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priest throughout the generations. And over again, same points being made. Anything in that tabernacle, its components, its priests, they're holy and they're made holy by the holy anointing oil so they can perform their functions. So we've got the tabernacle, we've got the priests, but thirdly, we have the king. Now here's a few passages on screen. Psalm 89. A king is anointed. Thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, verse 19, and says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. So we've got the same oil. It's out of the tabernacle. It's a holy oil that sanctifies the king. In 1 Samuel 16, records the anointing of David and adds an important element in there. It says that Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, which is a symbol for rulership, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So there's a connection now between an anointing and the Spirit of God coming upon him. You're going to find in a moment that anointing is simply a symbol for the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, word of God coming upon somebody. So there's a connection now between anointing and the Spirit of Yahweh who came upon David. Or here's Solomon. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle, that's where it all originates, and anoint Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So we have these critical elements here of an oil being anointing a tabernacle, a priest, and of a king. All right, let's just quickly summarize. We've covered a lot of ground very quickly. The matchbox is about quarter full. So let's just take a little summary of what we've seen so far. We've seen that anointing in the Old Testament was a ceremonial process. It sanctified objects ceremonially, or people, particularly the tabernacle, priest, and king. Its meaning was moral, of course. It's a symbolic representation of the moral process of making a person holy so they can perform a particular role or function of king and or of priest. Anointing used a unique medium, the holy anointing oil, a specific process called the anointing to inaugurate a king or a priest to their role. In essence, the holy anointing oil represents the sanctifying spirit of the wisdom or word of God so someone can perform a function. Above all others, anointings all focused on the principles of holiness in mind and deed. Its ingredients were sorrow, lowliness, and worship, righteousness and perfect measure, all put together in the one word of God. Because it smelt beautiful and it was carefully constructed and measured, it has nuances of unity and joy. So there's a summary of what we've seen about the anointing oil and the anointing process in the Old Testament scriptures. Now for a few minutes, I want to pick up this fact that the anointing was about two roles, the priest and the king, because already the echoes of the Melchizedek priesthood should already be sounding very strongly. For a good reason, because in the Messiah, the two roles would be combined. And you know, in essence, if you can see the two anointeds, the priest and king brought together into one, you know what Christ is all about. That is the Christ. It's the combination of the two. Before the Messiah, you could be a priest or a king, but you couldn't be both. One king tried to do it, and he ended up with leprosy in his forehead. But the Messiah would bring the two together. And that, brothers and sisters, is the main point under the title. When we call him the Christ, the Messiah, we're naming him as the one who combined the two, king and priest, into one. the one who performed both functions in the one person. You know, it's really that simple. There are only two applications of the holy anointing oil in the Old Testament, the king and the priest. So that's what we mean. And through the consecration process, the consecration process involving his lowliness and sorrow, his righteousness and perfect upright measure, including the joy and happiness that separated him, made him fit to perform the role of king and priest. All right, what I want to do now is I want to steal from Brother Garth. In fact, I see he's here, so it's more like daylight robbery. But we're going to look at three passages now, one on screen. We're going to turn the other two up from the Old Testament. And as we read these passages, let's just apply this understanding we've got now of the Messiah, of the Meshach, of the purpose, the king and priest. Now, the first is in Zechariah. Oops. Zechariah chapter 6, and verse 11 to 13, because there's a little prophecy that's made that looks to the king and priest. It's the king-priest image here, of course, in the Zechariah passage. So, in this passage, the prophet's told to take silver and gold and to make crowns, and to put the crowns on the head of someone who's called Jesus, Joshua, or Jesus, son of Jozadek, which means Yahweh's righteousness. So we've got Yahweh saves, Yahweh's righteousness. Should be here in the atonement already. So in Zechariah chapter 6 on screen, it says, take silver and gold, make crowns, set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadek, the high priest. Speak to him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of armies, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and build the temple of Yahweh. He shall build the temple of Yahweh and bear the glory and shall sit, and here they are, rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, the king and the priest. So we have this prophecy of one who would combine the two on the one throne. It carries on there, of course, in verse 12 to say he would build the temple. He's the Davidic, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant here, the seed who would build the house of God and rule on the throne forever. And we have this king-priest. Psalm 85 verse 10 beautifully brings the two together. It says, truth and mercy are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The combining of the two roles. So we've got a Messiah picture here, the Christ, the king-priest, joined in one throne, in one person, as the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now keep that picture in your mind because it's the essence of the Christ. And come with me to two Isaiah passages now, one a king and one a priest. Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 6, which shows the application of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ as both of these two. Now these are just illustrative passages. There are dozens and dozens more we could turn to. But let's pick these two, Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 6, and then Isaiah 11 verse 1 and 5, to see the two anointings and to see the connection to the wisdom, knowledge, spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1 to 6. As we read this, see whether you can work out what the dominating theme of priest or king. Verse 1, the spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of a prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. Verse 6, ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh, and they shall call you the ministers of our God. So you see, there's a beautiful prophecy of the anointing by the spirit or wisdom of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest. That's the function. But now come over to Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5 and you'll find another anointing. It's the king, or another aspect of the anointing. It's the king. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. So here's the anointing. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so here he is in the role of king, the king priest, the anointing with the two elements, the bringing together in the one Messiah, the anointed and the Christ. All right, let's take a big step back now. Because everything we've seen is not new. When we came to the time of Christ, they knew everything that we've already seen. They knew all about the holy anointing oil. They knew all about the priest and the king. They could read Isaiah or Zechariah just like we have. And up to here, brothers and sisters, they knew it all. They knew Messiah was coming, the son of David, the anointed king and priest. The subject of a coming anointed was in the very fabric of the nation. Yet when it came, they missed it. The nation as a whole rejected the Messiah. Now why? Because they missed the whole nexus, focal point, crossroads. They failed to see the central idea that makes the Messiah all hang together. They missed the fact that all the threads in the Old Testament were all leading into the same place. And they failed to appreciate one single word, brothers and sisters. The word is. It's the key to understanding Messiah. And it's the key to understanding and appreciating Christ. Now, the whole juncture and nexus point is when they and we finally realize Jesus is the Christ, the great Messiah, the Son of David, the anointed, the Savior of his people, the hope of generations, the anointed King Priest is this crucified Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And the balance of our session this morning is going to consist of a series of passages which are going to set out the fact that it's in the moment that they comprehend that connection, that Jesus is the Christ, that they and we understand Messiah. It's the aim of the Gospels. It was the aim of the Acts of the Apostles. It was the primary aim of the Epistles, to bring the two together. In fact, you will find that the pivotal recognition that Jesus is the Christ is written all over the New Testament. It was the disciples' first early discovery. It's the basis of Simon Peter's great declaration, the rock. John the Baptist's question to the Lord Jesus Christ, are you the Christ? The woman of Samaria's question, the key issue under the trial, the key issue of the denial of Peter, the key issue of Saul's conversion in Acts 9, the key thematic in the book of Acts, the issue of the book of Romans, and incidentally all the epistles, the key issue of the Antichrist, Jesus is the Christ. Now come with me to John chapter 1, in the first of these four or five passages, to show that the connecting point of the two is the dawning realization and understanding of what the Christ or the Messiah was to be all about. John chapter 1. This is the record of the disciples' early first discovery of the Messiah or Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 36, it says that John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it says that two disciples heard him speak, verse 37, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following, and says to them, "What seek you?" And they say to him, "Rabbi," which is master, "where dwellest thou?" And he says, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. It's about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So first he finds his brother Simon in verse 45. Now listen to these words. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. They were looking for him, the anointed. They expected him. And he brings him, verse 42, see how the record beautifully does this? He brought him to the Messiah? No, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, this passage is salutate scripturally to another one in Matthew 16. So, move back to Matthew chapter 16, where we see this same realization that Jesus, it's Jesus who is the Christ. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13. The dawning realization on the disciples of the connecting between the two. Jesus is the Christ. Matthew 16 verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, maybe one of the prophets. And he says, yes, but who do you say I am? And here's Simon Peter again. And he comes out with this absolute stunning statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, it's one of those few moments where you can almost audibly hear in the text Christ go, ah, Peter, you're on the path. And he turns in verse 7 and he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. Thank you. And see the title he chooses, Simon, son of the dove. It's the very statement Christ made to him. You're Peter the stone. And on this declaration, you are the Christ, son of the living God. I will build my ecclesia. And in verse 20, remarkably, he charges his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Don't tell anybody about the connection you've just made. So the recognition, the declaration, the nexus, the connecting, that's the key. Now, moving to the end of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 26, we come to a trial. This is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole focal point is the connecting between the two, is Jesus the Christ. So Matthew 26 and verse 62, the high priest arose and says to him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against you? But, very carefully put in the text, it's Jesus who holds his peace. And the high priest answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Same issue. And verse 64, Jesus is the one, says the record, who says, yes, I am. Are you the one? Are you the king and priest? You're the one of Isaiah? Are you anointed by the Spirit of God? Are you the seed of Abraham and David? Are you the anointed by the holy anointed oil? Did you bring the two things together in the book of Zechariah? That's the question they asked him. Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yes. You know what they do? Blasphemy! Verse 65, he rends his clothes saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? That was the connecting point. Jesus is the Christ. And the whole trial, you see, is about his identity as Messiah. And they couldn't put the two together. Now, remarkably and beautifully, the record contains here for us another scene that was taking place at the same time outside. Not too far away, in fact, within eye distance. Just as the scene inside was taking place, Are you the one? Outside was taking place another trial. Now Matthew picks that up here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, that a trial of Peter was happening, and the whole trial was about the identity of the Christ. So going on in there was a trial about the identity of Jesus as the Christ. But out here is the denial of Peter, and Matthew really wants us to focus on the denial of Peter as a denial of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Peter had no problem at all with the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Lord. You're the Son of God. Peter's problem was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he didn't put the two together. Have a look at verse 69, how the record beautifully makes this point. Matthew 26:69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him saying, "You were with Jesus of Galilee," and he denies, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, goes out to the porch, and another maid saw him and said, "You were there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denies an oath, "I don't know the man." And a while they come to him that stood by and said, "Surely you're one of them, your speech betrays thee." And he curses and swears in verse 74, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus. The other record says that Jesus saw him. They connect with their eyes, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. And none of them, you see, brothers and sisters, except John, maybe, none of them got it until afterwards. None of them put Jesus together with the Christ. But, you know, when they did, it ignited a fire that's never gone out. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." The whole epistles of Peter are written through with the connecting of the two. Come into Luke chapter 24, that shows this beautiful dawning realization to them that Jesus is the Christ. Luke 24 is the story of the road to Emmaus. These disciples had been bitterly disappointed. They thought he would have been the Messiah, but he was crucified. And now in Luke 24, you see this dawning realization that Jesus was the Christ. Luke 24, verse 13. "Two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together all the things that happened. It came to pass why they communed together and reasoned." Very careful use here, the text of the name. "Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but," verse 16, "their eyes were holden and they should not know him." You see, they didn't know who Jesus was. Verse 17, "And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been happening these last few days?" Verse 19, "He said, what things? They said him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and the people. But," verse 20, "the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And verse 20, "we trusted that it was he who would have redeemed Israel." Besides this, today is the third day that all these things were done. And in verse 25, he says, "Fools, slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scripture concerning himself. And later on, verse 45, he appears before the disciples and he opens their understanding so they might understand the scriptures, and says to them, "Thus it's written, it behoved the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." And that was the point, you see, and they missed it. The Christ was to suffer and die and rise again, and they didn't get it. Says John on the screen here, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, not written in the book. But they are written that you might believe, we might believe, that it's Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that connection, we might have life through his name. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the conjunction of Jesus and Christ as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus occurs about 250 times in the New Testament. How many times do you think that conjunction of Jesus with Christ occurs in the book of Matthew? Twice. The opening chapter. What about the book of Mark? Once. In the opening chapter. Luke? Never. John? Twice. Once in the opening chapter. Acts and Epistles? 236 times. That's the point, you see. The Gospels are of Jesus of Nazareth, and they hadn't made the connection. The book of the Acts and the Epistles put the two beautifully together. And the work of the Acts, the work of the Apostles, was to show Jesus was the Christ. So we read these, Acts 9 verse 5. He said, "Who art you? Who art thou, Lord?" And Saul's conversion. The Lord says, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." That's what his problem was. Saul never had a problem with the Messiah Christ. not the connection. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus appeared to you in the way that you came and sent me. And straightway, it says afterwards, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus really is the Christ. He's the very Christ. See, it was the work of the Paul to make the connection. In fact, the nexus point of Paul's conversion was the connection. Here's more. The whole book of Acts is full of it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus you crucified Lord and Christ. Acts 17. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach to you is, he is the Christ. More. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Apollos, Acts 18, he mightily convinced the Jews and publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Or Acts 26, those which the things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and he'd be the first that should rise from the dead and show the light to the people and to the Gentiles. That was the key. It was the word is. It was the connecting point. You know, the epistles step it up to another level. John says that who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist, he says. Well, John 20 tells us that the whole purpose of the book of John was to make the connection. Many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of disciples, not written in the book. It's written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there are many, many more. So let's conclude, brothers and sisters, on screen with this beautiful passage which brings it all home to us. When we look at our Messiah, when we look at our Christ, I don't think there's any better words that capture it than this. The preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. We preach or herald, brothers and sisters, Christ crucified. And it remains a stumbling block to the Jews and to the nations' foolishness. But to us who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Christ who brought the king and priest together in mercy and truth. Christ who was anointed by the Spirit of God, sanctified to open the prison house and set us at liberty. Christ who was anointed to preach glad tidings to the meek. A Christ who was anointed the king to bring justice and equity to the earth. That was the mystery, that the long-awaited Messiah is this crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the Christ. To us who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.